I know you're in partial shock to notice that we're going to try to cover this many verses in one sermon this morning, but it is a unit that we'd like to keep together, and then next time we'll finish the chapter by wrapping up as the Apostle John does in this little section. As you know, the chapter divisions are artificial, but it is a flow that comes to the end of chapter 2, and so in the next message, Lord willing, we'll see how he ends this little session that actually relates to today's message, but can be a standalone as well as we come back to that passage again. So for today, we're going to look at 1 John 2:18 to 27. I'd like to have you turn in your scriptures there to that passage, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. I will read it for you, and then we'll ask the Lord to guide us in our time together. So let's take a look at the Word of God together. 1 John chapter 2, please follow along as I read for you verses 18 through 27. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Verse 24. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. Let's take a minute and bow before the Lord and ask him to guide us in an understanding and application of the sacred scriptures. Let's pray. Please join me in prayer. Our God and our Father, we thank you today that we have the great privilege of having the Word of God before us in our own language, and that you have given us an understanding that we can know and apply the truth to our lives. And we simply and humbly ask you now that you would guide us in our thinking, that you would guide me and speak through me today and allow this message to reach the hearts of the hearers, that you would be honored and glorified in the reception of these truths and the application of them to every life, that it would be for your glory, that you would be honored. We ask these things in Jesus' name and, as always, for his sake. Amen. There was a series on television many years ago. I'll date myself by mentioning the name of this program. Some of you shake your heads and say, I never heard of that, and others smile in remembering a program that was called Truth or Consequences. It was on television from 1956 to 1976, or 57 to 76, and it was hosted by Bob Barker, who was later famous for another program that was shifted over called The Price is Right. The Truth or Consequences program continued on later under other stations or other moderators, and before that it actually been on the radio. And it was an interesting program because in the days when television programs were actually interesting and with true humor, what they would do is they would bring contestants in and they would ask them a question. It would be a trivial kinds of question. It would be a crazy question. It would be a question that no one could possibly have the answer to, and they would only give you like 2 seconds to give the answer. So it was truth or consequences. You either got it right or you had to bear the consequences of not knowing the answer, not knowing the truth. But there was always a trick involved, because if by some unusual chance you actually knew the answer to the question, there'd be a second part or a third part to the question, so it'd be almost impossible for you to ever get it right. What was interesting about that program, and I don't remember all of this, I had to look it up, What was interesting about the program is that the people that were the contestants were actually wanted to be on the program because they were interested in what the consequences might be. And the reason for that is because sometimes they were embarrassed, and sometimes the consequences that were kind of outrageous or weird were a little bit unsettling. Most of the time, they were just fun. And sometimes it included a very unusual surprise. For example, the person missed the question, so, oh no, I have to experience the consequences. And then all of a sudden, there would appear, for example, a son that had been serving in Vietnam that the parents hadn't seen for 3 or 4 years, or something like that. So often, the consequences were interesting, and certainly not always negative. The problem, of course, as we think about truth or consequences and related to this passage and the study of the Scripture, is that if one does not know or live the truth, the consequences are always negative. If we do not know the truth about the Scripture or the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, then we have to live according to the consequences, which can be disastrous and eternally disastrous, and which in this passage we see were in fact very, very negative. And so if you've read the short introduction that we have on your notes, you realize that this is not a transition in the letter at all. At first glance, we say, well, but I don't see the word fellowship. I don't see abiding. I don't see some of those other expressions that we've come to know in our letter. And so it looks like we have a major transition. But what John, the writer, is doing, as he's already done, as we've seen his style, is he is cycling back to some of the same things he has said already before, and he's granting now a new emphasis on the very importance of sound doctrine, of really knowing the truth, and of understanding once again the very important aspect of discerning false teaching and recognizing and avoiding false teachers. And so he's going to make a very important emphasis about that, even though it looks like it is, in fact, a transition or a different kind of emphasis. As we've noted already on your sheet, it's not, in fact, a huge transition because we just finished studying verses 15 to 17 that tell us that we should not love the world. We should not be in love with the world system. We should love God. We don't love the world system that has all the evil components and that is passing away. But we live in a world that's passing away, and we're living, as he says now in verse 18, in the last hour. So we are very careful that our heart is focused on God, that we are learning to love God and the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our heart. And in the last hour that we're living in a world that's passing away, we recognize and deal with the potential and the problem of false teachers. John has been teaching us by a series of contrasts. And we noticed and noted these in the past. We have the light and darkness contrast that was very significant and pointed out for us in chapter 1. We have the love-hate contrast, which becomes a major theme in this epistle. We saw it already in chapter 1 and chapter 2. We'll see it again later in chapter 3 and chapter 4, because love and hate really is indicative of where we are in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just about, do we love God? Do we say we love God? No, it's about, how do we treat those around us? Do we love our brother? And so we have a love-hate contrast. But we've also already seen, and we'll see now, the third contrast, which is the contrast, the distinction, the absolute distinction between truth and falsehood, between truth and error. How does this connect with what we've already seen in our letter, in our study, in our epistle? John's desire is what? What is the reason why he's written this letter? He's given us a number of reasons. Thankfully, he's been very clear. He said, we've written this to you so that you can know eternal life, so that you can have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. I've written this letter to you so that you might not sin. But if you sin, to know that you have an advocate with the Father, Lord Jesus Christ. John has written this letter to us so that we would understand the importance of loving our brother, and so that we would know that obedience is the key to the Christian life. It's not just saying that we have something or know something, but that we've learned to obey the Lord so we can truly abide in Him. So what we're going to see in this passage simply builds on the previous themes, and this context fits within all that we've seen already about what it means to walk in the light, which is God walking in the light of God Himself and in His truth. And what I'd like to do is run through the passage again with you in a very brief fashion and point out some of the key terms. And so you'll see on your notes, we're going to define at least three of them quickly, and then we'll see them in more detail as we come back and look at the verses again through our outline. So read with me again as we go through the passage, and I'll pause and make a few comments, some that you might find helpful. You might want to take some notes on these. Others are already quite obvious, as we've already seen. So he begins in verse 18 by saying, little children, and he has said this several times already, but there are two different Greek terms. There's the technia, which means a little child, and then there's the paideia, which is really more about grown children or children that know something. And that's the second term, the term paideia that he uses here, little children. And then he says, it is the last hour. It's the last hour. What does the last hour mean? Well, as you think about the scriptures and where we are, really the last hour is referring to a period of time. But it's essentially the period of time between the first advent of Christ and His second advent. So we're living in the last hour. The last hour is a long period of time because it's now stretched a couple of thousand years. But in light of eternity, God, who has no time, is not marked by time. It simply means it's a time that is relevant to after Jesus has ascended into heaven and all the events that are taking place. All of history from the beginning of creation until now lead up to this time that is the end times, the last hour when the evil days are prevalent. And so it's really just a matter of a kind of time, really, began when Jesus came the first time. It's an inter-advent time period he's referring to. It's the last hour of evil. And we notice in chapter 2, verse 8, that the darkness is passing away. So it is an hour of darkness. Thankfully, it's the last hour, because in the time to come, whether we are here on earth to experience this or not, Jesus Christ will come, and the light will come back into the world, and the evil will be dispelled, and the new heavens and the new earth will be created. But we are living in the time of the last hour. And so he says, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. Let's talk about that for a minute. What's Antichrist? Well, here in our passage, in some of the translations, you have the Antichrist with a capital A, right? The big A. The Greek, of course, does not use the capitals that way, so it's the same word, Antichrist, Antichristo, and it's referring to two different kinds of things. First of all, as we've noted, Antichrist and Antichrist, plural. Anti, or anti in Greek, can mean against, or it can mean in place of, like a substitute, right? So a person that is an Antichrist is either against Christ in opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ, or he is trying to take the place of Christ. Antichrist, with a big A, the one that we're familiar with, is the one who's referred to in Daniel chapter 9, and then later at other passages in Daniel and other passages in the Old Testament and in Revelation, especially chapter 12 and following, refers to the one who is, 2 Thessalonians 2 calls him the man of sin. Daniel talks about this person who's the prince, capital P there, and in Revelation he is the beast. So he is the ultimate Antichrist. Right? He's the one that's going to try to take the place of Christ as people are deceived in the future. Antichrist term is only used in John's epistles. It's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. I don't think it's even translated Antichrist in the Old Testament Greek in the Septuagint. But the people of John's day understood the term. They would understand he's referring to that time of Daniel because of the teaching that they would have heard all along up until the point that this letter was received by them. So it was not an unusual term. It wasn't something that John had to explain to them. But he uses the word antichrists in the plural to personify the spirit of those who are against Christ during that day. And so the term, as we have Antichrist in the little a, are people that are opposing Jesus Christ in terms of morally or theologically. And so he says, you're in the hour now, and we know it's the last hour because there are many antichrists. You can't have an antichrist unless you have Christ. And since Jesus has come on the scene, he's been born into the world, incarnate Son of God, now we have many, many people that are against him. And we're going to look at that as we come back to study that in just a few moments. Let's continue on in our reading. Many antichrists have come, by which we know it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. And as Ed pointed out in our Sunday school class today, the whole idea of us talks about your source, the origin, who you're with. They were not of us in the sense that they were not truly part of the church. They were not regenerate. They were not born again. They were never true Christians. And one of the things that happens, as we see in this verse, is that God allowed this to happen. God was controlling all of these events so it could be made very clear, it could be made manifest that they were antichrist, that they were false Christs, that they were false prophets, that they were against Christ. Now it's become clear that their teaching was that way. We'll see more about that as we look at how Paul in Acts and other places in the New Testament, even Peter later, talks about the problem of these people who are against Christ. None of them were of us. But then he says in verse 20, but you have an anointing. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. A variant reference is, you know all, or you all know. So what is the anointing? We'll talk more about that in a few moments, but just so you understand, the anointing is something that happens to every true believer. It's related, I believe, to the whole idea of regeneration. Before a person comes to Christ and is born again, they only had one way of thinking. But when a person is regenerated, he isn't given like a second generation on top of his first generation. He is totally renewed. He's a new person, the scripture says, right? You are made a new creature. And your regeneration enables you to think differently and know things that you didn't know or understand before. So the anointing that you have, as we'll see in one of our other passages in a few moments, really is an ability to understand truth that a person that doesn't know Jesus Christ, that doesn't have the Spirit of God, cannot know, cannot understand. And that again relates to the things that we discussed earlier in our Sunday school class about what Jesus said, my sheep know me and they hear my voice and they follow me. So he brings this up again later in this passage, as we'll see. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and no lie is of the truth. They are lying, falsehood, and truth are mutually exclusive. It's the law of non-contradiction. But John says, I'm not writing this stuff to you. I'm not penning this letter because you don't know, and I got to tell you, I'm writing this to you because you do know. You already have this anointing. And as we're going to see, this is great encouragement to the hearers, as it should be to us today. Verse 22. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Now, this is a very central part of this passage today. He doesn't mention the enemy, Satan. He doesn't mention the devil by name here. But he's called the liar in John, in the Gospel of John. And it's interesting and it's important that we're studying the Gospel of John along with our thinking about 1 John, because not only is it the same writer, but there's so many important parallels in understanding something about this epistle that we saw already in our study of the Gospel. And he is, the devil is, a liar and the father of lies. Now, lying and falsehood doesn't just mean that all you present is untruth, or all that you present is an out-and-out lie. It's also a way to affect the truth. In other words, if you can do half-truths, then you can fool people, right? If the false teachers, if all they ever said was true lies, if it was always just so outlandish, blatant falsehood, people would say, whoa. I mean, you wouldn't need to have little antennas go up. You would know. But when it's mixed with truth, as Satan often does, then it becomes more deceitful, more deceptive, and more difficult to discern. And so Satan is the father of lies, not only in the way that he presents falsehood in opposition to the truth, but in the way he mixes falsehood with the truth to make it even more deceptive. And so these false teachers, are against Christ because they deny the Father and the Son. And the reason I said it's central, is, as we'll see, is because you have to have right thinking about Jesus Christ, his person and work. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Acknowledges means you agree with. It's homologeo. It's the same thing that was in chapter 1, verse 9. I confess my sin to the Lord. I look at what God says about me and my sin, and I agree. I confess. I agree with God. I say the same thing as. And so you say the same thing as God says about the Son of God in the Word of God. Correct? Verse 24. Now he says, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. When you heard the gospel, when you've heard these truths, let that keep abiding. We have an imperative here. Each time I think we have the word abide come up in this passage. And so allow that to continue to be a part of your life. Let it abide. If what you heard from the beginning abides, or we would say remains, continues in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. John wants us to have an intimate, constant, koinonia fellowship with God himself. John wants us to know what Jesus promised would happen in John chapter 14, that as we come to know the Lord, as the Spirit of God comes into, he's given the Spirit of God to the regenerate person, that we can have a relationship with God that's indescribable, where he says, Jesus said, we will come to you and make our abode with you. That's abiding. That's a relationship that's a whole lot more than just knowing truth. It's a personal, intimate, constant relationship with God himself. And so he says, if you let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning, then you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. Think about what John said and quoted Jesus as saying in John chapter 15 about the abiding relationship. Because the branch doesn't do anything, it doesn't produce any fruit if it's broken off. The branch has to continue in the vine. And the vine is deeply rooted in the soil. And so just ask yourself the question, how does a plant survive? How does a tree grow? It grows because it's planted in the rich soil that has the nutrients and the water and the things that it needs. And so we need to be rooted in Jesus Christ. We need to be rooted in the truth. And that's another way of talking about abiding. And verse 25, he says, and this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. Why does he say that? Because he wants us to understand the whole point of this, the whole purpose of this, is life in Christ. It's eternal life. It's not only an unending existence with God in heaven forever and ever, but it's a quality of life that we enjoy now. It's the life that he's described for us already in this letter. And so this is the promise. Verse 26. These things, he repeats, I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. These people are trying to deceive by being against Christ and by producing the falsehood. They are the ones that are against, he says. 27. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. What does that mean? We're wasting our time today. We don't need anybody up front. We don't need preaching. We don't need teaching. We don't need good books. No. What he's saying is this. The false teachers, the Gnostics of the first and second century, and the many false Christs that have come along, as we'll see in just a minute in the book of Acts, as Paul predicted it, they came and they said, I have some special revelation. I have an anointing from God, and I can tell you things that you can't see in the Scripture. Maybe it's a Bible code. Maybe it's something behind the written word. And because I have this special knowledge, I can give this to you, and you could never understand this by yourself. Not only that, but what he's saying is, you have an anointing. You truly have an anointing from God as part of your salvation. You don't need anyone, meaning false teachers, to teach you something different about the gospel. He's not saying we don't need gifted teachers and preachers. He's not saying we don't need good books to help us understand the truth. He's saying that as opposed to what these antichrist and anti-Christian doctrines are saying, you don't need those kinds of teachers who are trying to tell you something about the gospel that's not true, or presenting a half gospel, or trying to lead you astray. And so he says, you don't need anyone that teach you, because but at the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie. So it's very, very important that we think about what he means as he talks about this anointing. Not only do we not need to have someone come along and say, I have special revelation, or I have special knowledge that you aren't privileged to, but the other point that we could make about this passage is that we are not in a situation in the body of Christ where we have to have some special elevated preacher or priest to tell us something about the Scriptures that we can't see in and of ourselves. That is, the Scriptures are clear, and people help us understand it as we think about it, like we are today, and think through it and study it, and God reveals truth to us in this way, and then we know how to apply it to our lives. But we aren't subject to a situation where we don't have the Word of God, we don't have it in our language, and we have to go to someone who has some special ability to tell us something that we could never see or understand in any way on our own. So we have a special anointing. We'll talk about that again in a moment. How does he finish the passage? It's not a lie. It's true. Just as it has taught you, and you will abide in him. Once again, it's an imperative. And you abide. You continue. We have to make the effort to continue to listen to the truth, to continue to avoid false teaching and false doctrine, to listen to what God says in order to understand it and to know how to live according to God's will in our lives. So that's an overview of the passage and gives us an idea of what some of those key terms are. I have a sense that unless we understand a little bit about the Antichrist and a little bit about anointing, some of the A's in our outlines today, we will not be able to really grasp the importance of this passage or how to apply it to our lives. So let's take a look at how we've outlined our study today and then go back into more detail to see what God's telling us in this important section. The first point that we have is this whole idea of Antichrist. And what we've suggested so far is that these are Christ-opposing spirits. They existed then, they exist now. And I don't think that I need to name names or point out certain kinds of people in the 20th and 21st century. I don't think we even need to go back in the church history to see what some of those are. But there are different categories of Antichrist. There are true heretics who never embrace the gospel, true heretics who have tried to lead people astray and were clearly obviously about it. And then there are false teachers, as Paul's going to say, that are in the church, that consider themselves part of the church. They are the wolves in sheep's clothing. A heretic really never dressed in sheep's clothing. He was just clearly a heretic in most cases. But you have the wolves in sheep's clothing, and these people either were self-deceived or intentionally deceivers. And so those are two of the three different kinds of classes that you have of false teachers. Some that would be clearly and intentionally trying to lead you astray, and then some who may unintentionally just not be able to be presenting the truth of the gospel. They may not have embraced the truth about Jesus Christ, or they may not be presenting it in a way that is true. Today, you have the examples of, we would say, writers or TV preachers who, TV quote-unquote evangelists, popular people, who will use a verse of Scripture, tell you something interesting, but they would not believe the gospel. They would not tell you that you need to know Jesus Christ personally, that you need to repent of your sins, that you need to embrace the truth of Scripture and what it means to walk in following the Lord Jesus Christ. These are more popular kind of people. They present half-truths, which are not truths. And so we always have to be aware of these kinds of people. And you can determine in your own thinking and your own discernment who is an antichrist kind of teacher and who is not. But we need to be very careful, as we're going to see, that we make sure we understand what the teaching about Christ is. Now, under this little section, I've mentioned a couple of these verses, and then I've added a few to them. So if you will just help me think through this a little bit in terms of what an antichrist is, I've suggested that these are Christ-opposing antichrist individuals who follow Satan and his lies about the person and work of Jesus Christ, not just about the person of Christ, not just who was he, was he incarnate, was he the God-man, but also his work, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. What did his death mean? What's the significance of his resurrection? What about his teaching? Was he a sinless man? Those kinds of things. And they are visible in multiple kinds of false teachers, and they'll be culminated in the appearance of the Antichrist, capital A. I think that should be clear based on what we said before. And one of the reasons that I'm sharing this slide with you is because I've added some scriptures at the bottom here. And really, when you think about some of these, some will be very familiar to you. You all are familiar with the Deuteronomy passage where Moses tells people about the false prophets and how when someone comes and they tell you something that you have not heard clearly expressed in the scripture, that is, or they share a prophecy that has not come true, you kill them. You don't permit them to stay around. This is how we deal with those false prophets. And so that's from Deuteronomy chapter 13. The Matthew 7:15 passage is one when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, beware of false teachers. And that's one of the things that we're telling you today. Take it seriously. It's dangerous. We don't admit these kinds of people into our homes. We don't embrace this kind of teaching. In fact, we confront it, and we clearly teach what the Scripture says. And so Matthew 17 is beware. I'm going to mention something else about that verse in just a minute. In 1 Timothy 4:1, you know that passage. In the latter days, these kinds of false teachers will proliferate. They will expand. There will be more and more of them. 2 Corinthians 11:3, remember that one? They'll come as angels of light. They don't look like dark angels, they look like light angels. They're hard to discern sometimes. And that's how Satan is disguising false teaching. But then in our book of 1 John, I don't think you've turned away from there yet, so look over at chapter 4 and verse 1. Let me read a couple verses from the book that we're studying together. In 1 John 4:1, he says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Not only are they in the church, but they're all over the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. So John uses the word Antichrist, Antichristo, like four times in this letter. Which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So Antichrist, capital A, is coming, but the spirit of Antichrist exists. It existed then, and it exists now. And that's 1 John 4. Now turn over to the next letter that he wrote, the small little epistle that he wrote to the elect lady. We call it 2 John. Let me just read for you verses 7 and 8. Can you see that? 2 John, verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, who do not confess Jesus is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for. That's abiding. That's abiding. Let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. Same idea, right? That we do not lose those things, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Does that sound like John 7? Doesn't it sound like John 8? Jesus said, if you don't believe me, you don't have God. If you don't believe me, you don't have the Father. You don't get to say, I have a relationship with the Father if you're rejecting me and my message, because I am the very Son of God and I am bringing the message to you. So that's reminiscent of our study in John, the Gospel of John. I've added a couple of verses here, and I'd like for you to look at Acts chapter 20. So turn over to this one we refer to, where Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders. It's in Acts chapter 20. We'll see if we can move quickly through a couple of these verses here. And this is a significant one because of Paul's prediction. But I also want you to note the terms that are used for these kinds of antichrists. Acts 20, I'm going to read verses 29 to 31. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Some of these wolves will come in and tear up the church, and they'll try to draw people away, and they'll be obvious about it. And from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch. Jesus said, beware. And remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul exercised himself to make sure they understood what the truth was and to be able to understand also the spirit of error. We don't always know who these people are right away, and we don't always know what their motives are, but they are going to draw away people after themselves. I can't say what the motives of some of today's false teachers are. It might be obvious to you that one motive might be to be popular, to make money off their books, to have large congregations and that kind of thing. But always, always come back to the Scripture and make sure you compare the doctrines that they're presenting with the true Word of God. And so he says, make sure that you think about this clearly, because they're going to be savage wolves and they're going to be wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. That relates to the distinctions, the different kinds of false teachers. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, we won't look at it. He's talking about, make sure you underline that one, the destructive heresies that are going to come. Peter talks about another disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Inner circle with John. Peter says, destructive heresies. Matthew 24, 24 is referring to the false Christs. And that's why I suggested that passage as well, because I wanted you to see the different kinds of terms that are going to be used. Let me just go through those with you. I think this is fairly exhaustive treatment of the terms that are used about the Antichrist. So here we go. Listen to these. Some are actually transliterations of the Greek words. So if I say the word a pseudo-Christ, that's actually the Greek word. It's a pseudo-Christo, right? So we have pseudo-Christ. You know what pseudo means, right? It's false. Wolves. Pseudo-prophets, pseudo-apostles, pseudo-teachers, pseudo-brothers. He said there are false brothers. Spots and blemishes. I think that's from either Jude or 2 Peter. Brute beasts and deceitful workers. Not a very attractive list of names and not a very attractive way to describe people. But if we paint with a real clear brush and make sure we have clear black and white, then we know what it is we're listening to and what it is we should avoid. So, about Antichrist. These are people that are opposing Christ, that have a spirit that's against Christ, and for the reasons that we're going to see as we continue our study. They are against correct teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, His person and work. But what about this anointing? Let's talk more about what it is we're learning here in this whole thing in 1 John 2 about the anointing. What we're going to see in this passage is that John is writing this letter to encourage the believers. The last point of our outline is the word assurance. And that word assurance isn't in this text. But one of the reasons John's writing the epistle is that they would know for sure that they have eternal life. That they could know without a shadow of a doubt that they belong to Christ. And so you have assurance because you know I'm writing this to encourage you that you have an anointing. Because here's the thing, many of these people could be like some folks here today. You have experienced in your lives, probably some of us older folks, who we've been in churches and we've been with people and we've had people that we called brothers, and they went away, they reject the faith. They are sometimes in heretical situations. I know that I studied in Bible college with people now that are blatantly rejecting Christ and have come up with some of the weirdest kinds of things and doctrines. And I don't mean just an unusual twist on a certain doctrine, but things that are actually against Christ. And this has happened in our churches in the past where people have gone out from us. And we could be shaken by that. We could be troubled by that. We could say, well, what should I do about that? And John says, don't be shaken, because I'm writing to assure you that they went out so God could truly, clearly manifest that they were never of us. But you are, and you have an anointing, so you can discern what's happening with these people. And so you have some encouragement and some assurance as we write these letters to you about this anointing. So you, he says, you have this anointing and you know all things, or you all know these truths. And later he says in verse 27, as we've seen, you have this anointing, it abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, because it teaches you concerning all things, and it is true. There's no falsehood mixed in. It is true. But what do we see specifically about this anointing this morning? We see that it's from the Holy One. Now, I've already mentioned that the anointing would be connected, of course, with our position of being born again. When we were regenerated, we received the Spirit of God. Turn back with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and make a couple of notes in regard to this anointing. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to share this verse and a couple of others that you already have on your outline from John chapter 14. In fact, let's do John first. John 14, 26 on your notes. And we'll mention two things that Jesus said would happen when he went away. And we emphasize the fact that it was good for Jesus to leave his disciples. He says, it's good for you that I go away. Right now you have me with you, but in the future it'll even be better. And he says in John chapter 14, 25, these things I've spoken while I'm with you, while I'm present with you, but the Helper, the Comforter, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Was it because they just had poor memories? Well, yeah. But when they were with him, Jesus said a lot of things to the disciples they never grasped, they never got. But they would get it later. They would understand it later, because the Holy Spirit would come and he would reinforce it. He would remind them. And then some, like John and Peter, would write Holy Scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and to make it clear even for us today to have in our hands. But the Holy Spirit would come and he would bring to remembrance all things that they said. Now, we could read all these verses in between, but I want you to turn over to chapter 16 and see something that actually fills in with more information. Chapter 16, and our verse is verse 13. What else did Jesus say about this anointing that would come, the Holy Spirit? I'm connecting with the anointing that we're talking about in 1 John. However, when he, 16:13, the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit reveals Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Anointed One. The Holy Spirit reveals the truth about Jesus Christ, his person and work. And that's what he's doing for us today. But anointing in and of itself, just the word, reminds us of the Old Testament concept. Remember, prophets, priests, and kings. They poured rich oil over the people to symbolize the choice of God for that person, for their ministry, for their work, for their leadership. And it was a symbol of God's blessing and God's work in them. And that's what happened when Jesus was anointed for his ministry. Jesus quoted Isaiah in Luke chapter 4 when he stood before the synagogue, and he said, the Spirit of God has come upon me. And he relates that prophecy of Isaiah to himself in Luke chapter 4. Jesus was the Anointed One. And I want you to connect three words now to help you in your understanding, okay? All three of these words are Greek words, and they are all from the same family, the same root word. Jesus was the Christos. He was the Anointed One. The word anointed is used five times in the Greek in the New Testament. Four times it's used of Jesus. Once it's used of us. And that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. So we'll go to that passage and we'll see it now carefully, as we are called those who are the anointed. Jesus Christ was the Christos. He was the Anointed One. That's the word we say, Messiah. When we say, Jesus Christ. We're saying Jesus is the sent one, the anointed one of God. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. Look at that with me, would you please? 2 Corinthians 1:21 says, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God." So we have the word Christos, and then we have the word krio, which is the verb for anointing. Five times it's used in the New Testament, four times it's used of Christ, and once it's used of us right here in 2 Corinthians 1. Once, when it's used of Christ, you're very familiar with, it's from our memory passage in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9, where it talks about Jesus being anointed. You reflect on back on that passage or make that note, Hebrews 1, 9. That's one of the four times it's used of Christ. But here, the noun form that we see in 1 John chapter 1, as we turn back to that, is the word chrisma. And so we are the anointed, Christos, Creo, and chrisma. We are the anointed ones. And it's the only time it's used in the New Testament. John uses it here in this passage. We are the anointed ones. So we have received an anointing from the Holy One. It comes from God Himself. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Why is that important? It's important for the following reasons, as we'll see in our outline. We need to understand the truth. We need to understand apostasy. And I wanted to make a note about that in this message that I share with you this morning, because that is a concept and a word that's easily misunderstood. Some people think or have thought that an apostate is one who is a believer, but then he chose not to be a believer. That's not what the Scripture teaches. An apostate, an apostasia, and it's really the transliteration of the Greek word apostasia. It's not found in many translations of the Scripture. It really just means a falling away. And it's translated falling away in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when Paul says they're going to have a falling away when this beast comes, when this Antichrist, the man of sin, comes. That's an apostasia. But the falling away doesn't happen from a person that is a true believer, a genuine follower of Christ. It happens of a person who has taken the name of Christ. He has been perhaps a wolf in sheep's clothing, but he became an apostate. He went out from us because he was not of us. So when I say understanding apostasy, I want you to understand that it's a falling away, not a person that loses their salvation, because it doesn't happen. Once a person is truly converted, he is always a child of God. But it's a person who is not anointed, and it's been made manifest that they never received an anointing. They never were of us. So that's an important insertion into our understanding of this text. But then the next point you'll see in your outline as we move through it is that we have to get Christology right. And I decided to put a big theological term in there because most of you are familiar with it. You can have different opinions about what the church is, ecclesiology. You can have different sense of how to interpret the doctrine of last things. But you cannot and you must not have a different opinion about the truth, the doctrine of Christology, the teaching of Christ, who He is, what He came to be in Christ as the Messiah, as the Anointed One of God, and as the true Son of God. It's a fundamental battleground, and always has been throughout the centuries. It's an area that Satan is going to attack, because Satan cannot allow people to truly know who Jesus Christ is. And so it's an area that he will constantly attack. At first glance, when you see 1 John and others saying, if you don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, you're not of God. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, you don't have the Father. You say, okay, but why is that so important? It's important because if Jesus Christ was not the incarnate Son of God, if God did not become man in Christ, we cannot be saved. Because you cannot have a satisfactory substitute on the cross, the God-man paying for our sins. That's why you have to avoid that doctrine if you're going to fight against Christ, if you're going to be an antichrist. It's sort of like a person who wants to believe evolution, even though they can't really produce the scientific evidence, They believe that, they espouse that, they follow that, even as we said in our Sunday school class this morning, because if they admit that there's a creator God, then at some point they have to admit that there's an absolute standard that we have to submit to. And so I have to be somehow under the authority of this God who created all things, instead of me saying, well, we just created ourselves, it happened by accident, here we are. It's the same way with this teaching about Jesus incarnate, that he came in the flesh. Because if you admit that God became man, then there's a responsibility to that kind of theology. Then you have to say, wow, because it is inconceivable to the human mind. It is a supernatural event. And so people just reject it out of hand. They say it's not possible. The Muslim faith says it's not possible. The Mormons say it didn't happen. And the reason they reject that is because they would otherwise have to submit to the teaching of the scriptures about who Jesus was and about how we need to obey the gospel of Christ. So it's not a small point. It is a fundamental battleground, and it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit to teach us about Jesus Christ. Dwight Pentecost says, quote, "The test of any religious system is its response to the question, who is Jesus Christ?" So, one can admit or give assent to Jesus as the Christ. One can admit, let's make sure we understand this, one can intellectually assent to the fact that this is true and not be a Christian. One can say, okay, I believe that. I believe that sounds preposterous, but I'll accept that. I believe that Jesus came in the form of man and he was God. A person could believe that. They could assent to that and not truly be a follower of Christ, not ever be converted. But a person cannot be converted. A person cannot be a genuine Christian unless they believe that. Does that make sense? So you have to start with that fundamental understanding about Jesus. And so we have to get Christology right. And that's why we need to make sure we're clear about it, because the gospel message depends on our understanding about Jesus. Well, our next point, abiding, we've really already talked about the meaning of abide. And we've noted that it is a command. It's an imperative. He says to continue in these truths and let it abide in you. Let what abide in us? The things that we've already heard. You see, as Christians, John assures us, he gives us encouragement and confidence. As Christians, we have two basic lines of defense in our thinking about our Christian faith. We have the line of defense, which is the Holy Spirit anointing us, but then we have the line of defense related to that, which is the Word of God itself that we have before us, the inspired Scriptures. And so we let the truths that we've heard abide in us. We don't let it get away. We have it become firmly planted and rooted in us. So we receive it and we allow it to control us, as we've already sung it this morning. Let the Word of God abide in us. And we allow it to change our lives, to renew us and become like Christ. So God, John is very clear here. His purpose is that we would come to a true and deep relationship, an intimate relationship with God. But our continuing and abiding with the triune God is dependent upon our allowing His Word to abide in us. And I would refer you back again to John 15. So it's not just a matter of avoiding or discerning error. It's not like, okay, well, our whole point here is to make sure we have sound doctrine. It's not just make sure we get all of our theological T's crossed, but we cross those T's and we understand Christology so we can embrace Christ. That's the title of our message today. We embrace Christ and we resist the Antichrist and the wrong kinds of teaching. And so that's why we suggest these are some of the purposes of the letter. Now I want you to turn back as we close to John chapter 8. And we've already referred to the fact that we have incredible and important parallels. And this is from Pastor Willie's message two Sundays ago, John chapter 8. And I'd like for you to look closely at verses 31 and 32. Because here we have a very important and critical sequence. Once again, Jesus was talking to these religious leaders, and he was saying, oh, you say you believe, but here's what true faith looks like. And so some of these against Christ kinds of people, these false teachers, false prophets, false brothers, might say they're believers, but what does their life show? And here we see in this sequence of John 8, 31 and 32, a very important truth. Jesus said to those Jews who, quote unquote, believed in him, we know later they didn't because many had gone away, but he said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So what is he saying in this sequence? If you have true faith, then you're going to abide in the Word of God. If you abide in the Word of God, that means you let the Word of God control you. You stay in it. You allow it to change you. You make it your focus. You allow it to direct your life. Abide in your Word. Then you are real disciples. And when you are real disciples, then you will know the truth. And last but not least, when you know the truth will set you free. And so to know the sequence, we have to begin by having a true faith and abide in the Word of God. And in the same chapter, verse 47, he says this, he who is of God hears God's words. So we come back to that phrase, of God again. That's the relationship we have. That's where we are. That's our source. We already referred to 2 John 9, where he says, abide in the doctrine of Christ. And that's what John is telling us that we need to do. Now, the last point, as we said, is assurance. Because the truths that we've looked at this morning are assuring us that we won't be led astray, that we will be discerning, that we will know the truth. We don't need those kinds of teachers, and we don't need to be shaken by the departures of those who have gone out from us. What do we know? Turn over as we conclude to 1 John chapter 5. Verses 10 through 12. What is it that we know? And why is it important? Because in the passage that we just looked at, he said, this is the promise. It's eternal life. Keep that in the forefront of your thinking. Yes, we're talking about Antichrist. We're talking about the last hour. We're talking about anointing. But my purpose in writing, John says, is that you can know eternal life, which is in Jesus Christ, and experience the fellowship that we have with God the Father and God the Son. So he says in verse 10, chapter 5, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. It's not found in any other teaching, not found in any other doctrine. It's found only in him and in the Word of God. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. You don't get eternal life just by believing certain kinds of doctrine. And Jesus said, you don't get eternal life just by saying, I'm of the Father, or I'm of Moses. You have to embrace the Son as well. And so we have confidence. We have assurance because we know the truth. There are consequences for not knowing the truth. There are serious consequences for not knowing the truths about Jesus Christ. And as we're going to see in the following verses coming up next time, verses 29 and following, John tells us, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Once we have embraced Christ and abide in him, we have no reason to fear his return. We have no reason to be ashamed before him personally. So once again, we're not talking about doctrine just for the sake of having good orthodoxy. The Holy Spirit leads us into the truth, not so we can just embrace a creed, but so that we can embrace Christ himself. John says, abide in the doctrine, but also abide in Jesus the person, and abide in fellowship with him. Our challenge today is that we would walk in the light that God has given to us, that we would continue in the light of obedience, and that we would be able to enjoy the quality of abundant life that God has promised to us, and enjoy the eternal life that he's given to us in the very person of Jesus the Christ. It's our prayer today that we would move in that direction, that we would have a greater understanding, that we would be able to discern and reject false doctrine, and that we would experience this intimacy with God. Let's pray and ask the Lord to seal these things to our hearts and guide us as we desire to do that in our lives. Lord, we thank You today that You have given us an understanding. As John said, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we might know the truth. What a great privilege it is, Lord, that we can be discerning, that not only can we be regenerated and born again, but that we can have the Spirit of God to give us light, to give us an understanding of the truth. And we thank You that the very anointing that Jesus Christ received, He has given to us in that sense so we can know the truth and understand how to apply it to our lives. I thank You for these believers today. I thank You for these men and women and young people who have embraced Christ. And I pray that You would give all of us a greater love for Him and a greater desire to walk with Him, abide in Him, and have fellowship with You. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.